Again.
Morning.
We'll have children's workers ready to take the young ones downstairs for a Bible lesson and some time honoring the Lord in their part. Eugene will be back in a moment, and then we'll take care of that. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. At about 10:30 last night, as I was finishing this up, it was already after I'd emailed Mike the bulletin. We're going to go through verse 28 today, not 26. So that way you know. All right. So we're ready for children, right?
Yep.
All right. Yep. So we'll give them a moment to head on down as you guys return into Luke chapter 11. We're going to start in verse 14 today. We've gotten to a point in our society, or in our world, really, where people view truth not as black and white, but rather as consisting of thousands of shades of gray. The countless philosophies, theories, ideas, and religions in the world today are seen as competing with equal validity, and none is absolute or exclusively true. What is true for one is not necessarily true for others. You can't hear me very well?
I'm going in and out.
I'm going in and out? Do I need to change my battery?
Yeah.
No? Okay. I'm told I'm good. All right. Maybe it's where my microphone is sitting. Okay. Well played. I lost where I was at in my train of thought. Multiple religions in the world are seen as competing with equal validity, and no one is absolute or exclusively true. The popular ultimate truth is that there is no absolute truth. What is true for one is not necessarily true for others. That stance, in and of itself, is invalid. If what is true for me is true for me, what's true for you is true for you, what if my truth says yours is a lie? Is my truth then still true? We have a logical issue here, all right? Truth stands as truth, regardless of what people think about it. My tie is black. My shirt is purple. If you're colorblind, it does not change the fact, the truth, that my tie is black and my shirt is purple. Truth is truth, regardless what people think about it. Tolerance dominates in a society where pride reigns supreme. And the argument that there is no absolute truth is an absolute lie. Even to say that there is no absolute truth assumes that statement to be absolutely true. It is a self-defeating argument. The entire human race may be precisely divided into two absolute categories. And Jesus defines these in verse 23 that we'll get to in a little bit. But in that, he declares, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." There are only two groups of people, those who are with Christ and those who are against him. Amen. To word it another way, those who are God's and those who are Satan's, or those who are in the kingdom of light and those who are in the kingdom of darkness, or those who are righteous and those who are unrighteous, or the saints and the ain'ts. Everyone lives and dies in one of these two groups, which have distinct and opposite eternal consequences. Several years ago, Josh McDowell authored a book titled Evidence That Demands a Verdict. This book is about the historical evidence that supports the Christian faith. Now, God doesn't ask us to accept the claims of Jesus without evidence. That would just be blind devotion. The Bible gives us overwhelming evidence that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. But the truth is that many of those who have chosen not to believe have done so not because they're unable to believe, but because they are unwilling to believe. Some of these individuals have not been willing to honestly consider the claims of Christ because they fear that they would be convinced, and as a result, would have to change their way of life. Something important happened in the book of Luke, particularly in chapter 1, if you remember from way back when. When Luke is writing in Luke chapter 1, he says, "Theophilus, I'm writing this to you," I'm paraphrasing, "I'm writing this to you so that you may know that the claims of Christ are true. Theophilus, I want you to know," and of course all the other readers that might read this in the future, "I want them to know with certainty that the claims of Jesus are true." We have some evidence that's laid before us this morning in this incident that's relayed to us in Luke chapter 11, verses 14 to 28. And it presses three relevant questions upon us. And if you're taking notes, these are listed on the back of your bulletin. The first question is Jesus the Son of God as he claims? The second question, how can I trust him? How can I trust that he is who he says he is? And the third question, what must I do in the face of this evidence? So let's read now verses 14 through 28. Starting at verse 14. "Now, he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, 'He cast out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons.' While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor, in which he trusted, and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, 'I will return to my home from which I came.' And when he comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first." As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you were nursed." And he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." So our first point, our first question is, Jesus the Son of God as he claims? We're told that Jesus delivers this demon-possessed man, but we don't get a whole lot of information about this demon-possessed man. None of the gospel authors tell us who he is, where he came from, or how long he'd been tormented. All we know is that a certain man was demon-possessed, and that this demon caused the man to be unable to speak. Now, Matthew also says that this guy was blind. Jesus healed this man, and he immediately spoke. This miraculous cure was met with varied responses. We're first told that the crowd or the multitude marveled. They were amazed and began to wonder who this Jesus was. And this is something that we've seen many times in the past when Jesus does these things. People are like, "What? That's awesome." But then there's other people that just don't get it. They have a completely different reaction to this man being delivered from demon possession. And these are the religious leaders. Now, these religious leaders who were there witnessing this thing could not deny that an incredible miracle had transpired. They'd seen it. They'd seen a miracle happen, a miracle that required explanation and interpretation. Since they couldn't deny the power that Jesus possessed, because the man had obviously been delivered, they questioned now the source of his power. The parallel account in Mark chapter 3 tells us that the accusations came from the scribes, which came down from Jerusalem. Now these scribes level two different accusations at Jesus. First, and we see this in Mark 3, they say that he is possessed by Beelzebul. The identity of Beelzebul is found in the Old Testament, specifically 2 Kings chapter 1. The name literally means Lord of the Flies, or Lord of Filth, and came to be another name that's used for Satan. Kent Hughes, I think, nails it right on the head when he says about this in his discussion on this passage. It was a fitting name for Satan, but a monstrous slander when used for Christ. It was a calculated blasphemy of immense perversity. When Jesus' enemies were helpless to oppose him by fair means, they resorted to slander. Secondly, in verse 15, they take that reasoning one step further, saying, not only is he possessed, but he is empowered by Satan. Some of them said he cast out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. By saying this, they were ascribing the gracious works of God to Satan. Matthew and Mark record that Jesus called this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the unforgivable sin. And Jesus says, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. But the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age of come, age to come. Leon Morris discusses this in his commentary on this passage in Matthew. If you want to write it down, it's Matthew 12, verses 31 and 32. He writes, the sin that cannot be forgiven is not to be understood as the utterance of any particular form of words. It is impossible to hold that any form of words is unforgivable. Granted that the sinner subsequently repents and turns to God. Jesus here in Matthew is talking about a set of the life, not any one isolated saying. When a person takes up a position like that of the Pharisees, when not by a way of misunderstanding, but through hostility to what is good, that person calls good evil, and on the other hand makes evil his good, then that person has put himself in a state that prevents forgiveness. It is not that God refuses to forgive. It is that the person who sees good as evil and evil as good is quite unable to repent, and thus to come humbly to God for forgiveness. Remember, there's only one way to forgiveness, and that is the path of repentance and faith. A third response that people offer up was the demand for more evidence. Some others, whether this was some of the crowd or some of the religious leaders, we don't really know which group, don't want to make a decision about Jesus. They prefer to sit on the fence and ask for further proof. Verse 16 says, others, testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven. Perhaps like some today, they thought of themselves as being open-minded, willing to be convinced if enough evidence was presented, as if watching a demon-possessed man become clean and be able to speak wasn't enough evidence. But they felt they needed more proof, and so they requested some sort of cosmic sign from heaven. Don't miss the irony here. Some of them have said that he performed miracles by the power of Satan, but they follow that accusation with the demand, show us more miracles. All right. So our second question. How can I trust that he is who he says he is? Jesus answers these charges against himself with three arguments. First, he tells them that their accusation is illogical by saying it is illogical to say that Satan is casting out demons. It is as if Jesus had said, who in their right mind willingly and knowingly shoots himself in the foot? Doesn't make sense. It's absurd to attribute the casting out of an evil spirit to the chief of all demons, Satan. What in the world would he have to gain by such a move? I mean, I guess we can explain it away as he's the chief deceiver, but it still doesn't work in the end, because a house divided cannot stand, which is the argument that Jesus continues in verses 17 and 18. But he, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebul. He tells them the kingdom divided against itself can't stand. If Satan's goal is to destroy, and Jesus is reversing that destruction by healing, then how can he be in the service of Satan? Everyone understands the principle that civil war destroys a kingdom. If you don't understand that, there's some history books that are available that talk about a period in American history that was very divisive and very destructive. And it goes on around the world as well. Civil war is destructive. Jesus goes on to say in verse 19, if I by Satan cast out demons as you claim, then by whom do your sons cast them out? Well, Jewish contemporaries of Jesus also performed exorcisms. And most people believe that they did so by the power of God. Were these men also empowered by Satan? Was everyone who cast out demons in league with Satan? No, of course not. Then if the miracle is not performed by the dark powers, it must have its source in the power of God. If Jesus wasn't of Satan, then the only alternative that remains is that he must be of God. In verse 20, Jesus says, if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Logic would demand that the religious leaders acknowledge that Jesus was God, or that his power was God's power. And yet, in the face of all the evidence, they refused. Moreover, he says in verses 21 and 22, in order to be able to deliver men and women from demon possession, Jesus had to be greater than Satan. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted, and divides his spoil. Jesus says Satan is a strong man. But guess what? I'm stronger. The evidence has been laid before us. We can trust through this incident, in and of itself, this incident is enough to tell us that Jesus is the Son of God as he claims. We can trust that Jesus is the Son of God as he claims because of the evidence that has been laid before us. So our third question that is set before us now, what must I do in the face of all of this evidence. It demands a choice. In verse 23, Jesus tells us that not only those who were negative to Jesus were his enemies, but so are those who thought they were neutral. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. The actions of both the religious leaders and some of the people was that they thought they could straddle a fence and inhabit a non-existent spiritual neutral ground and not make a decision about Jesus. It's based on the thought that there was some sort of safe middle ground, but there's not. The truth is that it's impossible to be neutral in a spiritual war. There are two spiritual forces at work in the world, and we must choose between them. Paul says in Ephesians 6:12, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. There are only two sides, God's side, Satan's side. There is no other. Neutrality, then, means that we are standing against Jesus. We are either for him or against him. Those are the only two options presented to us. We either gather or we scatter. We do good or we do harm to his cause. Standing still is not possible, for standing still is doing nothing for God. Standing still, attempting to be neutral, is actually working for evil by allowing evil to continue and to grow without opposition. A lot of people want to put a political spin on this. We have a choice, Republican or Democrat. I'm thankful that in the United States we're not stuck with just those two options. But those two parties want to make it sound like these are our only two options. I remember in the 2016 election, both sides, Hillary and Trump, both were saying, a vote for a third party is a vote for my opponent. No, that's not true. A vote for a third party is a vote for a third party. Do with that what you want. But when it comes to the spiritual realm, we have two options. Jesus says, you're either for me or against me. There is no middle ground. There is no third party. Some people today want to say that Jesus was a good man, perhaps even the greatest of men, but that he was deceived as to who and what he was. C.S. Lewis said it well. I'm trying to prevent anyone from saying the really silly thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That's the one thing we mustn't say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said wouldn't be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic on the level of the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for being a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But don't let us come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He hasn't left that open to us. He didn't intend to. Jesus illustrates the danger of neutrality in verse 24 by telling the story about a man and a demon. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a person, Jesus says, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, I'm going to go home. And when it comes back, it finds the house swept, put in order. And this house is the person which it left. But then that demon goes out and it finds seven other spirits, more evil than itself. And brings them back into this person's life. And the state of that person is worse than the first. It's not enough to merely clean up our behavior. Self-reformation without regeneration is not only worthless, it's dangerous. If man or woman is empty and without God, then the vacuum exists in their soul, and that vacuum will be filled by something. This is the insanity of the idea that I need to clean up my life before I go to God. One, we can't do that. We're not capable of cleaning up our lives on our own. Number two, I really don't think God cares. He'll take you as you are through Jesus, and He'll do the work of cleaning up your life.
Amen.
During the infamous O.J. Simpson trial, Johnny Cochran, one of the lawyers for the defense, brought the jury to this crisis moment of decision when he said, "If the glove doesn't fit, you must acquit." Jesus likewise brings us to a crisis moment of decision when he says in verse 20, "If I cast out demons by the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." And later in verse 23, he says, "He who is not with me is against me." A choice has to be made. The evidence has been presented. Jesus has healed the sick. He's raised the dead. He's caused the blind to see and the deaf to hear. And that's not mentioning the expelling of demons. Don't misunderstand this. Jesus is not on trial, but eternity is at stake. Perhaps the most important question that Jesus ever asked was the question that he asked Peter once. And that question is the same for us. Who do you say that I am? The entire Christian faith, all of its claims and all of its promises, hangs on the witnessed historically verifiable event, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus says of himself in John 3:18, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." We do not have the option of believing that Jesus was a good man, a wise spiritual teacher, one of the great prophets of the ages, simply because Jesus claimed to be more than that. He claimed to be the Son of God. This forces us into a choice. Either he is who he says he was, or he is a liar. If he was a liar, he was one of the most despicable men who ever lived, because he called people to place their faith in what he knew to be a lie. If he is not who he says he is not a good man, but an evil man. He's not a wise teacher or a great prophet, just a cheap trickster. In the war between God and Satan, between heaven and hell, between good and evil, and between truth and error, no one is neutral. Those who do not believe in Jesus Christ, receive him, follow him with all of their heart, and seek to advance his kingdom are as much in partnership with the devil as those who openly worship Satan. Ouch. That's a hard one. It's not necessary to overtly oppose Christ by attacking his deity, his word, his character, his gospel, or his church to be against him. It is enough merely not to make a decision regarding him, ignoring Jesus, or espousing this patronizing nonsense that C.S. Lewis described about Jesus being merely a great moral teacher, but not God incarnate. It is a decision against his person, work, word, and kingdom. There is no third option. Either Jesus was a blasphemer, or those who reject him are. The evidence has been presented, but Jesus is not on trial. Your heart is on trial. There is no middle ground. You cannot be neutral about Jesus. Jesus asks, "Who do you say that I am?" Even as Jesus finished saying all these things, a woman spoke up from the crowd and said, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you were nursed." Jesus responds, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." This statement brings us back to Luke 8:21, where Jesus says, "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. It is not enough merely to attempt to be moral. One must be regenerated so as to be a true follower of Christ, who is first and foremost obedient to divine revelation, to be a doer, not merely a hearer of the word of God. To not only hear Christ's words, but act on them. To demonstrate one's love for Jesus by obeying him." 1 John 3, verses 23 and 24 expresses the essence of what it means to be a true follower of Jesus. "This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, the love and love one another, just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he abides in him." The pursuit of moralism is doomed to failure, since those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It is only through the transforming power of regeneration that sinners can become new creatures and be characterized by loving obedience that pleases God. For the church to ignore that reality is to hide the light of the gospel truth that God has called it to shine forth in this sin-darkened world, and abandon its mission to turn sinners from the darkness of sin to the light of salvation. Moralism is this crazy idea that we can pursue our own righteousness, that we can clean up our own lives. Experience tells me that that's a lie. I've tried cleaning up my own life. It didn't work out too well. Just made it dirtier. Scripture tells me that my own best, the best thing that I can do on my own power, is nothing but a pile of dirty, stinky rags. We are only made righteous through the blood of Christ. And if you aren't covered by it, today is the day for you to take that step. The Lord is calling. Will you answer? Who do you say that I am? Jesus is calling. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love. The love that you poured out upon us through Jesus. By sending him to walk on this earth among us. To die a gruesome death. And to be resurrected, providing for us forgiveness for sins, providing for us a means for eternal life with you. Open our hearts to welcome your forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen.